Okay, the literal blood of our Lord's physical death on the cross. We've already studied part of this, but let's review it since it was last Tuesday when we covered it, or Thursday when we covered it the last time. The literal blood is associated with our Lord's somatic death. It is recorded in John 19, verses 30, 33, and 34. In John 19:30, after he had received the wine, Jesus said, "It is finished." And of course, we studied the tenses regarding the Greek language. I didn't give them all to you, but you should understand that the tense of a particular verb is extremely important in the translation of that verb. Here we have the perfect tense. And is a perfect tense because it's a perfect tense. You see, the aorist is a past tense. It's an occurrence in the past that does not continue past that point. Generally, it just involves a particular point in time. Then you have the perfect tense. Well, you have the imperfect before that. And the imperfect is something that occurred in the past, but never quite reaches the present. Then you have the perfect tense, which goes far beyond the present. The assumption is that something has occurred in the past, it is currently occurring, and shall occur, and the work, whatever it is, and the action of the verb continues forever. For by grace you have been saved through faith, perfect tense. That means you have been saved once in the past with the result that there is no time in time, or ever for that matter, when you are not saved. See, the perfect tense is one of the 14 principles of eternal security. You can't escape it. The same thing with the work that our Lord accomplished on the cross. When he said it is finished, he said it's finished in the past, with the result that the action continues forever. Matter of fact, the very fact that we can simply call upon the Lord in confession immediately goes back to the cross, and since the sins were paid for, they're taken care of immediately. You say, if they've been taken care of immediately, why do we have to confess? So that we own up to our sins. That's the way it works. God knows what we've done. He wants us to know what we've done and admit it. That's confession. It's an admission. It agrees with God, what God's Word says regarding that sin. It could be a mental attitude sin, it could be a sin of the tongue, or it could be an overt sin. Overt sins we can see because, well, we can understand those. They're overt, they're visual. Whereas a mental attitude sin cannot be seen. I don't know what you're thinking right now. You may be thinking awful things about somebody else here or even me. It's all right, smile. Now, don't smile. With a sin of the tongue, it's obvious as well because you open your mouth and you say something and it's sinful. Gossip, for example. Have you heard the latest? Lying, obviously, is a sin of the tongue. Of course, we sin because we have a sin nature. And we are sinners by virtue of our sin nature. We didn't receive a sin nature because we've sinned. That's a mistake. I taught it for years. That we were sinners because we sin. Not so. We sin because we're sinners. And we have a sin nature. Ask any child to tell you the truth about a given situation. They'll lie to you. They're born liars. Some are better than others. Some can look at you with a straight face and just lie right through your looks. Be nice if we had some LED lights on our forehead, wouldn't it? Green, yellow, and red. And every time we lied, the red one would flash. It's not that way. We don't know. God does. You know. I know. No. I know me. I don't know you. I can remember looking back as a young person. I was raised, in a non-Christian home, but under the strictest of disciplines. And that can result in one problem, and that is you become extremely naive with regard to life. So I believe what people told me. Of course, you find out very quickly that they're lying to you, but at first you believe them. You have a tendency to believe them. Children will be selective in whom they believe. Now, of course, anymore, the age has dropped down to pre-kindergarten. Nah, can't be right. You know, I never heard that before. Well, I see. All wisdom will die with you if you were to die right now. At a whopping 5 years old. I'm sure that Cindy has had to put up with that over the years. Kids lie, don't they, Cindy? Sure they do. And teachers lie to their students. The perfect tense of the verb teleo, T-E-L-E-O, and it is a dramatic perfect because it happened in the past, with the results going on forever. So his death is all effectual. It is not limited at all. When it comes to his physical death, however, we have emphasis on something completely different. And to teach that we're saved by his physical death is really false doctrine. And yet God is so gracious that he would save us thinking when we believe that we're saved because of Christ's physical death. And that's why there's so much emphasis on the physical blood of Christ mentioned in most churches. Look at your hymn book. One song, we will not sing as long as I'm the pastor of the church. If you want to do it after I'm gone, that's fine. But wherever you've buried me, remember, if you hear some rattling in that area, I heard that. No, I didn't. I'm not going to care about whether you sing about the physical blood of Christ or not. I'm going to be rejoicing with my Heavenly Father. But there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose their guilty stains. That's blasphemous. 1st of all, there was no drawn blood from his veins. He didn't bleed to death. The analogy would say he had to bleed to death. He didn't. So there's an indirect analogy. The one stands for one thing and the other stands for something else completely. And the very fact that we have the continuous process of animal sacrifices and then it ceases with the one sacrifice of Christ should tell you something at least, that his spiritual death was totally effectual. Now, with his physical death, that occurred shortly after he said it's finished. Another point of reference. He had finished the work that God had sent him to do. Namely, to go to the cross and become sin for us who knew no sin. Up to that point, what would it mean, it's finished? What's finished? If you understand in the light of Scripture, and it doesn't say, by the way, that it's going to be finished. It's finished. It's done. Secondly, he exhaled and simply never inhaled again. That is what we referred to on Thursday as giving up the ghost. It's the old King James. He actually exhaled his last breath. He pushed his head forward in order to push his body into a certain position, leaning as far forward as he could. Some have suggested, and they've made some detailed studies, I'll not burden you with it, as far as the blood pooling in the ventricles of the heart, instead of the normal means of crucifixion was to for the body to either lean on one side or the other, he leaned forward. Chapter 19, verse 33, it says, they came to Jesus, and when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. We went over that with some detail. You know why they did that, of course. They broke the legs to speed up the process. We know for probably two basic reasons. One, the Jewish Sabbath was coming on the scene, and probably the Roman centurions fit into the picture as well, because they got 24 hours off after a crucifixion. So they wanted to make their 24-hour leave that much longer, so they'd speed up the process. They're all dead, let's go home. When they would find anyone alive at that point, they speeded up the process by breaking the legs. That, of course, would cause asphyxiation. And the closest that I've seen recently was an account on television of crucifixion itself. Of course, I won't go into any of the other stuff because guys are idiots. Apparently, it was an artist's conception of what crucifixion looked like during that time. And even though the term crucifixion did not originate with the Romans, they perfected it. See, crucifixion in itself was awful enough. The body was generally stripped naked, put onto the cross with the nails going through the palms, or rather the wrists, because they've already proven that the palms could not support the weight of the body. And then they would, later on, they figured out that there's a nerve in there that sends shock pains throughout the entire body. I've hit mine a few times. I'm sure most of you have as well. And the pain is excruciating for a while at least. Well, this went on for hours and hours and hours. Because every time the crucified would attempt to move, he'd have to pull against those nails. And eventually they'd break their legs so they would suffocate, which meant, of course, that the rib cage would collapse and prevent the individual from breathing. I think the car manufacturers have refined crucifixion called seat belts, at least for those of us that are small. I have an awful time with seat belts. And I don't mind the ones that just go across your waist. In our last car, we had them both. So I disconnected the one because the other was still legal. I didn't mind that one so much. But this one here gets you right around the throat. And the smaller you are, the worse it becomes. And then for some reason, they have some kind of a tension thing in it. And it draws up tighter and tighter and tighter. And by the time you get to your destination, and it may only be a half hour later, you're in agony. At least I am. This thing's cutting into my ribs and I can hardly breathe. My wife says, "What's wrong?" I says, "This damn seatbelt." That's proved by virtue of the fact that when I pop the thing off, I can start breathing right again. Bunch of sadists came up with that one. Now, if you're, you know, somebody who's over 6 foot, I don't suppose it bothers you because it hits you where you're supposed to. But most people that I know are not over 6 foot. Especially the ladies. My mother hated hers. It used to come right across her throat. You see it now. How did she die? Oh, she was strangled to death on her own seatbelt. I know it's the law. There's a lot of laws. That's why I'm not voting for anyone this season, because no one's against seatbelts. That would make it for me. I don't care who he was. I'm against seatbelts. Yeah, you got my vote. No, I'll probably vote, but it'll be, I guess, what you might simply call a vote of disgust. The Democrats have nothing to offer. Well, neither do the Republicans or the sinners. See, what is a Republican? He's just simply a publican twice. I made the mistake one year voting for the independents. Well, unfortunately, that simply gave Clinton the in to get in. He wouldn't have gotten in otherwise. A lot of people fell for that. So don't come up here and ask me who I'm going to vote for, because I won't know until I get into that booth. Start punching holes in the paper. All I know is the color of the card that I'll have. I'm a registered Republican. That's about it. And this big controversy going on now with the fundamental Christian, the Christian Right Coalition, and so on and so forth. And I look at my wife, and she looks at me, and we go, "So?" And what real damage it must have done to George W. Bush's campaign, well, we found out today it didn't mean diddly. I've always found that people do not vote for what the person stands for, but what they look like. I guess people were really fooled with Clinton. Yeah, I've heard people that say, "Isn't he?" When they start in, they're just gagging. Give me a box. Then, of course, as the Roman soldier speared the side, out came serum, a mixture of clotted blood and water. It wasn't really water. But see, that's what John saw. And not being a medical person, he couldn't understand plasma and the concept of plasma. It looks like water, but it's not. As a matter of fact, whether you realize it or not, we are very thankful for the Roman soldier. Because by piercing the side of our Lord, he made it clear once and for all that the issue is not the physical blood of Christ. He hadn't shed any up to that point. He said, well, what about the blood that came out of his wrists when they put the spikes in? That would soon coagulate right around the outer edge of the spike. I know that from my police training and Red Cross training, that if you come up upon a person who has a knife wound, you don't take the knife out. You leave it in. I know it sounds terrible, but because the blood will congeal and coagulate around the outer surface of the blade. Now, he may be bleeding internally, but he's not at least bleeding externally. Point three, there's another reason. This demonstrated the fact that Jesus did not die physically by bleeding to death. Matter of fact, the blood had already begun to separate, to clot. See, there are people that would get quite upset at that because they'd say, well, that makes him too physical. Well, he was physical. He was every bit physical as you and I, except without a sin nature. Physical just like me. Physical just like you. The difference being he was also true deity, united with true humanity. We call that the hypostasis, or the hypostatic union. I had a deacon in the last church that deified the blood of Christ and deified his humanity by enhancing it. Can't do that. One of the basic principles of theology. If Christ is more than man, can't die. Deity can't die. Is that too much to understand? Deity did not go to the cross. His humanity did. Point five, remember that certain things happen immediately after death. First, the body cools off, and then it goes into what is called in the Latin rigor mortis, where the body becomes rigid. In his case, it was in the forward position. Then the blood in the ventricles begin to coagulate in various compartments of the or rather the components of the blood, layer out. You got the red blood cells, which separate from the platelets, the white blood cells, and the plasma. They all have different weights, and therefore they settle in the body by virtue of gravity. Point D. So when the spear thrust came, the platelets and the serum especially looked like water to John. The blood clots looked like blood. And so he translated it, and out came blood and water. Again, remember that he's not a doctor, he has no medical training whatever, and he can only write what he sees. I've often looked at the book of the Revelation in that same light. Suppose you lived in the first century. You're on an island called Patmos, approximately 90 AD, and you have visions regarding the future. And you see the strangest looking beasts and creatures and what we might consider implements of war. For example, he sees what he thinks is an iron type of object is flying through the air, and it says it has a man's face, and from its tail, it's belching fire. Now, you're John living in the first century. And you're seeing an F-16 come over for the final phase of the Battle of Armageddon. How would you describe it? Metallic-like. Where's the face come in? The pilot. Face like a man. It is a man. He can't describe it, though. It's never happened before. Then he describes certain things that are obviously modern-day warfare with tanks. So he writes what he can see and understand in the light of his own frame of reference. Same thing here. His frame of reference says, it looks like water, so it must be water. It's blood because it's clotted, but it looks like blood, so it must be blood and water. Well, anyone that is in the medical field or has any basic study of hematology knows, for example, that the blood will break up into those four independent parts, some of which are heavier than others by virtue of their specific gravity, so they will settle to the bottom, and others will come more to the surface. So at that one side, you see, that already began to settle. Point seven, when the blood in the corpse separated into its parts, it was proof that our Lord did not bleed to death. If a person dies from excessive loss of blood, there can be no clotting of blood. Why? Because you don't have any. Now, that can't be too deep to understand. There's no blood, there can't be any clotting. And therefore, no layering out of the various components. Whatever blood is left remains in whole red form, not layering. Therefore, when the spear was plunged in, nothing would have gushed out, only a thin line or trickle of blood. No clotting or serum would have occurred because he would have bled to death. So the Roman centurion or soldier really did us a favor. It's quite important. He says, look, he still has blood. It's separated. John writes it as blood and water. Point eight, whenever a person dies, apart from bleeding to death, this process of blood layering out of its component parts is called autolysis. That's autolysis. Or a breakdown of the cells. Point nine, in somatic death, these irreversible changes begin at various rates after the respiration stops and cardiac action ceases. Autolysis plus gravitational pull of the blood to the dependent parts of the body cause what has resulted in our Lord's death. These could not have occurred unless most of the blood was still left in his body. Very important. So Jesus did not bleed to death or even bleed excessively. Of course, you'll hear people say, well, you know, when they put the spear in the side and so on, blood came out. All right, what does that prove? That negates their argument. If blood came out, then the analogy fails. Because that means he still had blood in his body. He didn't bleed to death. Therefore, the literal, point 10, or real blood in our Lord's body has no direct relationship to his provision of our salvation. Now see, without this background study, there are a lot of people that would not understand that. This wouldn't make any sense to them. In fact, they'll fight it. Because they live under certain traditional rules. Rules that have been accepted down through the centuries. Doesn't make them true or right. I mean, just because John Calvin was so looked upon as a great theologian, there's no question that he was wrong in one, his covenant approach, and two, his concepts of election. And one of the modern writers, Arthur Pink, picked it up from Calvin and perpetuated it. And there's still churches today that teach that people have been predestined to be saved. I have great difficulty with that. So our Lord did not bleed to death when he experienced somatic death. So the literal blood of Christ refers to his physical death on the cross once his work was finished. The figurative blood of Christ refers to his saving work. And of course, this is expressed clearly in Ephesians 1:7. In whom, reference to Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, I'm ready to start a new study here, and so we've got about 4 minutes. I'll let you go home early. Tomorrow or Thursday night, we'll begin with the figurative blood of Christ and with some scriptural documentation with that regard, and then the concept of the Lamb, justification, the whole concept, and then we'll compare the two, the blood of Christ and the work of Christ, called the blood of Christ. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you on Thursday evening. We're grateful, our Father and our God, for the time that we've spent together. We're ever so grateful in giving us understanding with regard to, number one, primarily what it cost thy Son for our salvation. He became our sin. And all the sins of the entire human race were imputed to him and judged by your justice. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.